Well, for some time, we have been going through a series that we've titled The Hope of Restoration. And I believe we've come to the final lesson. We've talked about how the Old Testament prophets foretold the coming of a Messiah, which gave great hope to the children of Israel. The New Testament is all about the fact that Jesus fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies. That Jesus was the Messiah. The New Testament reveals to us not just that he was the Messiah, but the Messiah was actually the Son of God. And that he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. All that the law and the prophets had foretold was fulfilled in Jesus Christ and is being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And you notice I just qualified that a little bit in the fact that the restoration isn't complete. The hope of restoration remains. There is yet a hope. We've not arrived at the fullness. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. But he inaugurated this restoration. And this restoration will not be complete until he returns again. And while the fulfillment of the law and the prophets is realized in Jesus, the restoration is not yet complete. Jesus has certainly risen from the dead and ascended back to heaven to reign. He reigns at this moment as a king over his kingdom. But I want us to notice what Paul observed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 20. It says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep," that is, those who have died. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So notice here that we're told that Christ reigns until he has put all enemies under his feet. And then notice what he said there in verse 26. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Yes, people have been delivered from the domain of darkness. They've been transferred into Christ's kingdom. That's all the terminology that Paul uses in Colossians chapter 1. But notice what the author of Hebrews observes. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 9, he says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he has entered his rest himself." I'm sorry, "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Notice what he said there in verse 9. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. This is a conclusion that the writer of Hebrews is drawing for his readers. And so he says then in verse 11 that we are therefore to be diligent to enter into that rest that remains. If we just look back to the idyllic scene of Genesis chapter 2, reflect back on the creation as God originally created, and consider its perfection. That, in and of itself, that mental exercise is enough to know that when we look around at this world, not all has been restored. And there is still more to come. The obvious presence of sin and suffering is sufficient. And it's a constant reminder that no matter how blessed you might be in your own personal life, or how your present life might be going at this moment, death is still a very real specter. And it can only be met with hope by being in Jesus Christ, by being a follower of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because Jesus defeated death for himself. He overcame death. If we want to overcome death, if we want to be part of the completion of the restoration that God has planned, then we have to follow Jesus. Go with me to Acts chapter 3, because the Apostle Peter says something here very early on in the preaching of the gospel that is noteworthy. Acts chapter 3, they've been preaching the gospel. Thousands have been coming to the Lord Jesus Christ through their preaching. And this is something that he observes after healing the lame man and people coming and wondering what this all means. He preaches, of course. He uses that opportunity. And talking about Jesus to the people, and trying to get them to see that he was the Messiah. And just like he preached on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, when the people asked what they should do, he told them to repent. And here in verse 19, that's exactly what he says again. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Notice here in Peter's preaching that he provides a sequence which implies that hope remains yet for restoration. Okay, this is after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This is early on in the preaching of the gospel, but he says that hope basically remains. He implies that through the things that he says in the sequence that he gives us. Because the admonition to repent here, which we started with there, is not only to repent that your sins may be blotted out. That's not all he says. That's great. That's wonderful that our sins can be wiped off of our record by the blood of Jesus Christ. But that's not all that he says. But that God, he says, may send Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things. You see the sequence that he's laid out here? There's more yet to come, is what Peter is saying. Regarding this hope of restoration, there is more to come. And notice that he said that God has spoken this by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And yes, that's in part why I spent so much time in the Old Testament prophets in this series, is so that we could get the, we could appreciate that, yeah, the prophets did talk a lot about a restoration to come. And Peter's saying, yeah, he did. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And there is more yet to come, just like the prophets talked about. And we'll get to that here in just a moment. Actually, we'll get to that right now. Go to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. And we're getting really close to the end of one of the longest books in the Bible. Not the longest, but one of. Isaiah is the prophet that is quoted the most in the New Testament. And here we have Isaiah 65 and verse 17. He says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." He virtually concludes, Isaiah virtually concludes his prophecies with God's promise to create new heavens and a new earth. In fact, chapter 66 and verse 22, if you're following along with me in your Bibles, you can see the book of Jeremiah is right there. He's just about at the end here. It says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." And so this idea of a new heavens and a new earth was held out by the prophet Isaiah to the people of something that God would create in the future following the restoration of all things. In fact, this is the culmination of the restoration of all things. You say, well, is that really what he's talking about? Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. So back to the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, we'll deal a little bit more with the context of what Peter has to say here in just a moment. But notice what Peter says. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." According to his promise, where was this promise? What promise? The promise we just read in Isaiah chapter 65 and 66. He's using the very terminology that Isaiah used near the end of his prophecies of a new heaven and a new earth. And Peter says, decades after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the gospel has gone into all the world. And Jesus says, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. They were still looking for this. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He is the Messiah. He is our hope for restoration. But not all things have been restored yet. It is obvious. Are there still wars going on? Is there still pain and suffering? Is there still death that dominates our futures? Indeed. Not all has been restored, has it? There is more to come. Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul speaks to this. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 18. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Paul points here to a glory which shall be revealed in us as he personifies the creation itself. He personifies creation as eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. It's like earth itself is waiting for this restoration. Noting that the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It seems very clear that the creation, whatever he means by the creation here, is distinct from the sons of the children of God, or the children of God. So they're not one and the same thing. It's the creation is personified as looking to the sons of God or the children of God for their restoration so that it can enjoy that restoration. And this suggests a redemption not only for us, but for all of God's creation. What the pre-flood world looked like in comparison to the world that we now know is very difficult to know. We don't have a record of it. We don't have a map. We obviously have no video. We don't know what the world of Adam and Eve looked like and all the generations leading up to Noah and the flood. We don't know what this world looked like before the flood. We know what it looks like after the flood. What the future redeemed creation will look like after it is subjected to fire, as Peter talks about, is virtually impossible for us to know. But of this I have a confident hope. Whatever it is, it will be glorious. We're impressed with God's creation as it stands right now, and it's not even fully restored yet. But it is going to be magnificent. Paul goes on to say here in Romans that we were saved in this hope, verse 24. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? We were saved in this hope. When Paul says we were saved, he speaks of an event in the past with a present reality, with a hope of a future, fuller reality. And those to whom Paul already had written had received, past tense, verse 15, the spirit of adoption. But verse 23, they were even yet eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. So he uses that adoption word in a past sense and in a future sense. It gets across this idea that God's promises oftentimes were fulfilled partially. In other words, initially, that there was a fulfillment, but then it became a fuller fulfillment. And as we already read in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul uses the bodily resurrection of Jesus as a first fruits glimpse of our own bodily resurrection into this glorious hope. That seems to be very important to Paul as we read there in 1 Corinthians 15. And we may struggle to comprehend what all of this is going to look like, but we should not let our inability to grasp this or to understand what it will be to steal our hope. And that's what this series has all been about, the hope of restoration. Don't let the unknown, what God has not yet revealed, steal your confidence in him and the hope that he has offered. Go back with me to 2 Peter now. I said we'd be back there. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 this time, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? In view of the future judgment that is going to come and the redemption, we ought to be motivated to holy and godly conduct. We ought to be motivated by this. And then notice with me also 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 beginning. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Notice the time stamps as you read through just these two verses here by John. He says, now we are children of God, present. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, future. But when Jesus is revealed, we shall be like Him, future. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself, present. We live now for the future, for the hope. The hope is what motivates us to live in this fashion now. Let's consider some balance in our hope, what we're looking forward to. It is true that many, many, many have misused the prophets of old, filled in gaps, imagined details, taken what is figurative and made it literal, twisted scripture, and made wild assumptions about the future. And you'll find these guys on YouTube, the televangelists and such like, who are just telling you definitively that this is what's going to happen, and world events are pointing to this, and this is the way it's going to be. And I fear that in the efforts to combat many of the errors of these teachers, who might even call themselves prophets, some have gone to the opposite extreme. And the belief that all the Old Testament and New Testament prophecies were fulfilled in completion in the first century. It was all fulfilled. Everything. This is it. Welcome to the new heavens and the new earth. Welcome. You see a problem with that? Because as we talked about before, there's still wars going on. People are killing each other. People are still dying. People are still suffering. People are still sick. There's still poverty. Really? Let's not ride that last days terminology, that pendulum from one extreme to the other, so that we deny the hope of a restoration that yet remains. It's right to oppose the false prophets that are out that are giving you details about the future that they don't know, that are just products of their imagination or their theology or something like that. Yeah, but don't go to the other extreme of saying there's nothing. There's no hope. Really? We've been left as a hopeless people? Israel's own history that we can study in the Old Testament of failing, then when we come to the New Testament, come to the time of Jesus, to recognize Jesus as their Messiah, despite having had the prophets, all the prompts that they should have needed, their failure to understand God's future and reject it when the Messiah came should keep us all humble. We can look back at the prophecies of the Old Testament and we can see their fulfillments in Jesus so clearly. And in the things that He predicted, so clearly. Why? Because we have the benefit of hindsight. Hindsight is 20/20, is what we say. We see things much more clearly in hindsight. We have the clarification of New Testament Scripture. That's what helps us to understand the Old Testament prophets. We have that advantage. But we do not have that advantage for anything that is yet future. So we have to be humble, and we have to realize that whatever our imaginations are about that future, we need to be careful in being dogmatic about that. So let us be humble and patient with one another in our efforts to understand and explain that which is yet to come. And while we may not be able to give the details, they may be blurry to us, our hope in Jesus remains clear and it remains certain. That you can, but I don't know what it will look like. Okay, but it's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. And that's part of where faith comes in, right? We trust God. We are products of His creation. We enjoy His creation, even with the curse of sin. We still enjoy God's creation, yet He has promised so much more for the future. And just because I cannot give you dates, just because I cannot give you details about all that is going to be involved in that, doesn't mean that we should lose our faith in God and the hope that He has clearly set before us, even if it has not been explained in detail like we would like. And learning from the types and the shadows and prophecies of the past should give us greater appreciation for what has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The pattern, for example, revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai involved copies of heavenly things, the Hebrews writer says. That all of that tabernacle and priesthood and sacrifices and all of that that we read about in the details, we read about in the Old Testament, those were all pictures of something greater that was yet to come. And those pictures, those copies, were by nature inferior, and they were insufficient, actually, for accomplishing what had to be done in Jesus Christ. The sacrifices, for example, of the bulls and the goats. We say, well, you mean all of that was for nothing? No, it wasn't for nothing. It was a picture to help prepare us for the something of Jesus. The sacrifice of Jesus. Remember, that's why we've gathered on this first day of the week. To remember that sacrifice. The old pattern points to a greater reality with an equally greater hope. And the picture, for example, we'll use this as an example, the picture of the high priest going into the holiest of holies. And for those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament process and the layout of that, you're going to be able to follow this. If you're not familiar with that, then we need to study Hebrews maybe together or the Old Testament. But the picture of the high priest in the Old Testament going into the holiest of holies, representing the presence of God, that was no flippant, casual thing for the high priest to do. He could only do it once a year, one day out of the year. And only the high priest could do this. So this had a lot of intensity to it. And so when we think about that, what that process involved, what that was a picture of something. Let's think about that picture. When we're considering the fulfillment of this, it wasn't with the blood of goats and calves, but with Christ's own blood. That intensity is only magnified about how serious this was. So, going back to the Old Testament, imagine the eagerness of the Israelite congregation, all those who had gathered for the Day of Atonement. As they waited for the priest, they've seen the sacrifice offered. Now he goes into the temple and they wait. He goes into the holiest of holies, that one time a year that he can do that. With this blood that they saw sacrificed, he goes in there. They can't see any of this, but they're waiting. They're waiting for the high priest to come out after performing this ritual. They're waiting, and they're waiting. And men have died in there before, in their past, in their history. Men were struck dead. You think of Nadab and Abihu. And so this was not a light, casual, party time. This was serious. And they're waiting for him to come back out. And imagine the joy and the relief that was felt when the high priest comes back out of that place, out of that temple, that tabernacle. And think about what that's a picture of. Jesus has not gone into a temple made with hands, like we read about in the Old Testament. But he has gone into the very presence of God. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's what he's doing right now, making intercession for us, we who come to God through him. And Christ came and was offered to bear our sins. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. That's a fulfillment of the picture of the Old Testament high priest going into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and then coming back out. And this second appearance for salvation goes with the hope of restoration that is yet to be fully realized. And woe unto us if we imagine that God has another hope of restoration beyond what Jesus has inaugurated. If we reject Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, who the prophets foretold, then woe unto us if we imagine that God has another hope of restoration beyond this. If we reject Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah whom the prophets foretold, then we are told by the Hebrews writer that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversary. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Beyond this final judgment, this final coming of Jesus and the judgment that comes with it, there is no more hope of restoration. Indeed, the only true and final hope of restoration is that which is accomplished by Jesus Christ. Restoration is God's work, accomplished and fulfilled in Jesus Christ according to his mercy and in keeping with his justice, according to his timing. And the hope of restoration springs from God's faithful character, his character of faithful love. And God has ultimately demonstrated the depth of his love for us by giving his Son as a bloody sacrifice to bear and atone for our sins, that we might justly be justified by faith. It is entirely by grace that God counts our faithfulness, our faith, as righteousness. And this makes the hope of the restoration of all things and eternal life with our holy God not only possible, but it makes it realistic. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Are you part of the kingdom of God? Do you have this hope? In what do you trust? To whom is your loyalty? I pledge allegiance to the Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to the dominion in which I stand, one body, under Christ, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. That's not found in America. That's found in the kingdom of God. And there is where our loyalty must lay. It's our only hope of restoration. And that's appropriate for us to be thinking about as we think about the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins that makes this hope all possible. And we'll partake of the Lord's Supper together after we sing number 306.